Amen. Let's just pray before we look at God's word. We praise you, our Father, for Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. We thank you that for our sins, he suffered and bled and died. We thank you that he rose again from the grave. We thank you that he ascended to heaven. And where he lives at your right hand, waiting till all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We bless you for Jesus. So much that we could say about Jesus. So many things we could say about Jesus. We could talk about Jesus forever and never exhaust speaking of his glory. Lord, we pray that tonight, as we have a few minutes in which to speak of Jesus, in which we have to speak about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Oh Lord, we pray that the hearts of all of us will go from this building tonight full of joy, full of thanksgiving, full of praise, full of adoration, full of joy for the glory of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I want us to look at those verses that we read just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because it seems to me that in the world in which we're living at the moment, and particularly in this country, there is no more important verses, there are no more important chapters than these two chapters. And I say that for this reason. We're being told today that we must not claim that Christianity is better than any other religion. We're told that, in fact, there's a growing feeling, particularly amongst our leaders in this country, that Christianity is actually dangerous. You know, this guy reads the Bible. We need to watch him, because he's dangerous. And what was very interesting was, I'm old enough to remember the 20th century. And I think there are a few of us here. We remember the 20th century, okay? We're living in the 21st century now, but we remember the 20th century. And some of you will remember, around about 1990, the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "We're coming up to Jesus's 2000th birthday. What are we going to give him as a present for his 2000th birthday? Let's give him the world. Let's engage in 1990 in a decade of evangelism. And we will evangelize in such a way and so powerfully and so mightily that by the year 2000, by the year 2001, by the time the new millennium has come, the whole world will be following Jesus." And then the British Board of Jewish Deputies got in touch with the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said, "Well, listen, if you want to have a decade of evangelism, that's fine. Do what you want to do, but just leave the Jewish people out of it, okay?" And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "Yeah, why not? Well, we won't come evangelizing you." And then Muslim authorities came and said, "Well, you can evangelize whoever you like, but just don't evangelize us. We got our own religion. And it's a very nice religion, thank you very much." And the Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, said, "That's okay, we'll leave Muslims alone." And then the Hindus came and they said, "Well, you know, don't come evangelizing us, that's okay, fine." So he gathered the leaders of the various religions together at Lambeth Palace and said, "Look, we're going to have a decade of evangelism, but we're going to leave you alone." And then there were people who said, "Well, if we're going to leave all faith groups alone, what about atheists? Because they're a sort of faith group, aren't they? They believe in nothing." And so, yeah, okay, we'll leave the atheists alone. So let's, instead of having a decade of evangelism, we'll have a decade of renewal. And we'll just concentrate on ourselves, about becoming better Christians. And the whole thing fizzled away. And these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, if Paul was around, he would have the perfect answer to this, well, we can't evangelize other people, can we? Because they've got their own religions. Let's just tell people that Jesus is our Lord, not Jesus is Lord. Okay? And Paul has the perfect answer to that. Because what he tells us here in this passage of scripture that we read is that the gospel is the only thing that counts. The gospel is the only way to God. There is no way to God through any other religion. There's no way to God but through Jesus. There's no other way to God but through the cross. And he explains it. He demonstrates it. He's not just saying, well, this is what I believe. Because he realizes it doesn't matter what he personally believes. What matters to Paul is truth. So he explains why the gospel is so great by doing a comparison. And he thinks back to the book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 34, when Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai. Here is God entering into human history, and he speaks to an entire nation. And he speaks from Mount Sinai. And he gives them his law and says, this is my law. I have redeemed you from Egypt. This is how you are to live. And Moses, when he goes up to receive the law in Exodus chapter 34, is there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's there for around about 6 weeks. And when he comes back, his face is glowing. He has spent 6 weeks, you know, like, imagine those of you who are on school holidays at the moment, 6 week school holiday, and you spend your 6 weeks with God. Imagine what you would be like at the end of it. And Moses comes down and his face is literally glowing because he's been exposed to the glory of God. And just as the light of the sun reflects on the light of the moon, Moses is reflecting that glory of God. And when the people see him, when the people of Israel see Moses, they're absolutely terrified. As you would be if somebody came into this building tonight and their face was shining. You'd think they were radioactive or something like that. They're absolutely terrified. And they say to Moses, look, Moses, if you're going to talk to us, would you just put a veil on your face while you talk to us? Because, to be quite frank, you're scaring us to bits. And so when Moses goes to speak to God, he takes his veil off. When he goes to speak to the people of Israel, he puts a veil on. And Paul says there's something we can learn from that. What we can learn was if the coming of the law of God that we read about in the Ten Commandments was glorious and was so wonderful, it means that the law itself is glorious. It has a glory because it comes from God. Every religion in the world, when you think of all the religions in the world, they are either all false or just one of them is true. They can't all be right. And for the Jewish people, Judaism alone is the way of God because he gave his law to the people of Israel, his Torah, on Mount Sinai. And so Moses says, this tells us that God's law was glorious. This law that the Jewish people hope will by keeping it, will make them right with God, it was glorious. But the thing is, Moses didn't wear his veil for the rest of his life. At some point, the glory disappeared. The glory disappeared from Moses' face. And that tells us, says Paul, that the glory of the law, the glory of God's law, was a passing glory. And why was it a passing glory? What, if it passed away, what's going to succeed it? And Paul says, the gospel succeeds it. The good news of Jesus Christ succeeds it. And what's more, this isn't a glory that fades away. The glory that we've been singing about tonight, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Singing about how Jesus bled and died for us, took our sins upon himself. That's not a fading glory. It's not even a glory that is static. It's a glory that increases. It's a glory that gets greater and greater and greater, not just in one person, like Moses, but in every believer in Jesus. A process begins in which God begins to bring about a likeness to himself. So what Paul is telling us is that although the law was glorious, it had certain functions. It could do certain things, but it had limitations. The gospel is even greater because it has no limitations, and it's a glory that will never pass away. The law of God can tell us how we ought to live, but it has no power to teach us to live. It has no power, no inner dynamic to enable us to live as we ought to live. So it could never enable people to live righteously, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is far better. And what Paul does, he gives us a number of contrasts in this chapter. He gives a contrast between the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, with which came the law, and the new covenant that came with the Lord Jesus. And in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, God tells the Jewish people about this law that he will make with them. And he says that what he will do, he will put his law in their minds and in their hearts. It will no longer be a law that is written on stone. Wouldn't it be great if, you know, we just had a desire in our hearts, a real desire and a longing to just to glorify God? This is an inner dynamic that works in us, putting his Torah in our minds, putting it in our hearts. No longer will anyone say, says God through the prophet Jeremiah, know the Lord, because everyone in this new covenant will know God, from the least of them to the greatest. If you have just become a Christian in the last week or 2 weeks or something like that, you know God just like those of us who have been walking with the Lord for many years do. We're all on the same level. That's the wonderful thing. And why will that be? Because God says he will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. Now, it doesn't say he will forget them. He won't forget our sins. God can't do that. God is God. He can never forget. But he chooses never to remember. So that if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this, that your sins have been dealt with. When you stand before God on the great day of judgment, he is not going to say to you, well, I know I said that I would never remember your sins and your iniquities anymore, but you were an underachiever. You weren't really a very good Christian. You weren't really as good a Christian as he was, and you weren't as good a Christian as him. So I think I'm not going to let you into heaven. I know I said I would, but you've not been a very good Christian. No, that's not the way it works. When God promises something, he keeps it. And that's not to say that you should not love God and you should not be obedient to him and you should not attempt to be better than you are. But it does mean that you were not saved on the basis of your efforts. You were saved on the basis of the work that Jesus did on the cross when he bore your guilt. When he took the responsibility for your sins, he bore your guilt and God declared you not guilty. There are no degrees of being not guilty. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. And through Jesus, we are declared by God to be not guilty. It's not even being forgiven. It's better than that. It's being not guilty. So there are four things that the gospel can do that God's law could never do. And if God's law couldn't do it, then no man-made religion can do it either. And the first thing that Paul tells us is that the gospel gives life. He contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says that Old Covenant really was a covenant that brought death. Because God says, he gives the Ten Commandments and he says, now choose life. Choose life that you may live. In other words, keep my commandments and live. And the fact is that the Jewish people, or most of the Jewish people, didn't do that. They couldn't do it. And so it became a kind of ministry of death to them. A friend of mine, many, many years ago, used to meet every Saturday morning with a group of Jewish people, group of Jewish men, and they studied the Bible. And the leader of the Jewish group asked my friend John if they could study the letter to the Romans. And when they were in chapter 10, they were reading about how God, Paul is talking about the law. And God says, and Paul says, he discovered, there came a point in his life when he'd always thought that keeping God's law could give him life, could give him eternal life. And he realized that the very commandment that was ordained to bring death, actually ordained to bring life, actually brought death. And this Jewish man said, Johnny said, I have never thought this before. He said, all my life, like the Apostle Paul, all my life I've imagined that God's law is like the tree of life. And you eat its fruit and you live forever. He says, I can see now that what Paul is saying is that no matter how much you attempt to keep God's law, it is always saying to us, the sentence of death is on you, because you never keep it. The sentence of death is on you. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in the letter here. So, but when we read in the gospel, everything is about life. If you just think of John's gospel, the word life appears about 50 times in John's gospel. So we find statements like this in John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We find in John chapter 10 verse 26, Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I know my sheep. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Just think about that for a moment. Suppose I said to you tonight, I know those of you who are Christians, and I will give you eternal life. You will never perish, and no one shall put you out of my hand. I sincerely hope that you would never invite me to preach at Amiens Park Chapel again. Only a nutter would say something like that, right? But isn't it interesting? As I've read that to you, you know, those words of Jesus, it doesn't surprise us that Jesus would say something like that. We don't think, who did Jesus think he was? God? Yeah, he did. He says, he will give you eternal life. You will never perish, and no one will ever pluck you out of his hands. He says this in John 11, verse 27, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Can you imagine if at the next funeral that takes place, and I hope it will be a long time before it does happen, but next funeral that takes place here at Amiens Park Chapel, and Jared stands there and he says that this man that we just laid in the grave, he believed in me, therefore he will live again because I'll raise him. You're laughing, right? Yeah, quite right. Yeah, you should do, because it's just ridiculous. You know, that would really upset the relatives and friends of that person who's just been buried. How dare this man say that? And quite right. But when Jesus says it, we're not surprised, are we? We're just not, you know, we expect Jesus to say that kind of thing. Of course we do, because he's the Son of God. And he means what he says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man comes to God but by me. Who on earth did he think he was? And at the end of John's Gospel, John, who was actually Jesus' best friend, he was the disciple that Jesus loved, says, I've written these things. Jesus did far more things than I've written here, but I've written these things so that you might believe that he's the Son of God and have eternal life through believing in him. What an astonishing... These are astonishing statements. No other person in the history of the world has ever said such things. If they have, they were probably locked up for their own safety. Because you don't say these things. Only somebody who's crazy says these things. But Jesus does say them. And he says them so that we might believe them. And by believing them, we might have eternal life. So the gospel gives life. The second thing it does is it gives light. Remember, Paul is talking about the law of Moses. Now, every Saturday, every Sabbath, Jewish people around the world come to synagogue and they read from the law of Moses. And Paul says they don't understand the law of Moses that they're reading. They don't understand the books of Moses. Because just as there was a veil on the face of Moses, so there is a veil over the face of the Jewish people. Now, it seems a terrible thing to say, but Paul is speaking from personal experience because he knew what it was to have that veil over his own eyes. And he says, once that veil is taken away, that then Jewish people understand what the Bible is about, because the Bible is about Jesus. Jesus said to people in his day when he was disputing with them, he said, if you believed Moses, because they said, we're disciples of Moses, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Again, a crazy statement to make, isn't it? Moses lived 1,600 years before Jesus, 1,400 years before Jesus. And Jesus says, he wrote about me. And the thing is, you and I, when we believe in Jesus, when we read those books of Moses, we can see that he's speaking about Jesus. It's as clear as the nose on your face. He's writing about Jesus. And yet, Jewish people don't understand. And it may be that, you know, you would say the same thing. Well, look, I've read the whole Bible, and I can't see Jesus in the book of Genesis, or Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy. I can't see Jesus in the book of Psalms. I can't see Jesus in the book of Isaiah. I can't see Jesus in the book of Malachi. And, you know, I've got a degree in religion. And see, the problem isn't here. The problem's here. If we can't see Jesus in the Bible, there's a problem here. And yet the simplest person, the simplest Christian who reads the Bible will see Jesus in it. And so if you can't understand the Bible, the thing to do is to turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I can't understand anything. I can't understand what I'm reading. Please give me light. Please come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. So that I might have life, and so that I might have light. Jonathan Sacks, a former chief rabbi, wrote a book about 15 years ago called The Dignity of Difference. And what was interesting is on the front cover it had a picture of the Tower of Babel, a picture of a symbol of confusion. Remember what happened at the Tower of Babel, all the languages became confused. And what Rabbi Sacks was saying was this, it doesn't matter what religion you belong to. If you're Jewish, Judaism is the religion for Jews. And Christianity is the religion for Christians, and Islam is the religion for Muslims. And so, you know, let's celebrate our differences. And that was the great tragedy of the chief rabbi, Rabbi Sacks. He just did not understand that you can't have all these religions and they're all valid ways to God. You get people who say, You know, there's no religion has a monopoly of truth. You heard that one. No religion has a monopoly of truth. And then there are people who say, and my inclination is to say, when people say that, is to say, is that truth? Because what they're saying, you don't have a monopoly on truth, but I do, because I know. And they think they know, you know, what all religions teach the same thing. No, they don't. It's an impossibility. People will say things like, there is no such thing as absolute truth. You heard that one. The answer to that is, when somebody says that to you, is to say, is that statement absolutely true? And they just freak, because they don't know. It's a self-refuting statement. And then they may say something like, well, nobody knows what absolute truth is. Do you know that to be absolutely true? You see, these people, anybody who says that kind of thing, demonstrates that they're in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. Anybody who can say, and there are people who have got multiple university degrees who will say, there's no such thing as absolute truth. What have you been learning in your studies then? No such thing as absolute truth. Nobody knows what absolute truth is. They're just showing that they're in darkness. When we come to Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. The third thing is that the gospel gives liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The gospel gives life, it gives light, it gives liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's very popular nowadays for people to say, I have my own moral compass. Sounds good, doesn't it? But the question that you ask is your moral compass pointing in the right direction? Can you imagine a bunch of people, hundreds of people, getting on a boat, getting on a ship to travel around the world, and they've all got their own compass? And one compass is pointing that way, and others pointing that way. How do you find your way around if everybody has their own compass? And the reason people are saying that is because they're trying to avoid God's law. They don't like God's law. And now somebody said to me a few years ago, she said, I'm more moral than God is. Well, you know, it's very easy to be more moral than God. Because what you do is you just look at the Ten Commandments and you go, and people do this, they go, well, look, just look at the Ten Commandments. God says, you shall have no other God beside me. Who does he think he is saying, you shall have no other God beside me? There are people in Africa and people in South America who have got their own gods. Who is God to say, you shall have no other God beside me? No, you know, we'll kick that one into touch. You know, that's obviously wrong. Or, you shall have no idols. Millions of people around the world have got idols. Who is God to say, you shall have no idols? So we reject that one as well. I think people should be able to worship whatever they want to. So I'm more moral than God. Don't take God's name in vain. Well, everybody does that all the time, don't they? Everybody does it. So who is God to say we shouldn't take his name in vain? Who is God to say, that the one day in the week is to be given to his worship? Who is God to say that? You know, I lead a very busy life. I've got better things to do on a Sunday than go to church. I don't accept that. I think that's immoral of God to demand of me that I give him one day in the week which is devoted to him. Honor your parents. Well, what if your father is a drunkard? What if your mother is the same? Are you supposed to honor them? That's a ridiculous commandment. You shall not murder. Well, okay. I'll give him that one. But then again, everybody knows it's wrong to murder. So, you know, why is God telling us that when we all know that it's wrong to murder? What about adultery? For goodness sake, we're living in 2018. It's a bit outdated, isn't it? Not committing adultery. And you shall not steal. Well, there are some people in this world who've got plenty to go around. You know, what's wrong with taking a bit of what they got for ourselves? Ridiculous law. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Oh, what's wrong with that? So you're not harming anybody by that kind of thing. And you shall not covet. The whole advertising industry is built upon coveting. These commandments are ridiculous. God cannot expect us to be obedient to these commandments. And therefore, because I can see how ridiculous they are, I am more moral than God. And that's the way, and it's easy to prove you're more moral than God when you reason like that, isn't it? And what they're really doing is they're admitting that they don't like God's laws, and they're admitting that they are in bondage because they can't break away from those things, because those commandments come to them and sting them. Let's just say that God is wrong to do these things. I remember a few years ago I met a Jewish man called Jake. And we spent an entire evening talking. He had lots of objections to the gospel. And as I was driving him back home afterwards, I said to him, Jude, you're obviously religious. Are you going to go to heaven? And Jude said, well, you know, that's the difference between you Jews, you Christians, and we Jews. We Jews, you're concerned that you should be saved, you should go to heaven, you should know God. Whereas we Jews, we don't ask God for anything. We just serve God. We just live to serve God. We don't expect Him to do anything for us. We are here to serve Him. So I said, well, that's true, Jude. You are. The Jewish people are God's servants. But here's the question, Jude. Are you a good servant? Or are you a bad servant? And Jude just kind of fell back in the driving seat and he said, oh, I feel so unclean inside. And he'd lived his life, you know, I'm a servant of God. You know, he wasn't one of these people who was trying to get out of keeping the commandments. But he presumed, because he knew that he was a servant of God, that he was being a good servant. And that's, and people say, well, I do my best. But we know that our best isn't good enough. But the gospel gives liberty. And every one of you who are Christians tonight know this, that you're not the person that although you're not what you should be, you're not the person you once were, because Jesus, when you came to trust in Him, He delivered you from your sins and transferred you, transfigured you inside. And the fourth thing is this. First, the gospel gives life, it gives light, it gives liberty. The fourth thing is this. The gospel creates likeness. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned was that the likeness of God was disfigured in us. Not completely obliterated, but it was disfigured. And Jesus came to transform us, make us once again like God. And that's the great glory of the gospel. And I'll just tell you this story to finish, because this is a really important one. It challenges me and it ought to challenge all of us, really. Soon after I became a Christian, I read the book Tortured for Christ. Some of you may have read it. Story of Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian Jew who became a Christian. He was a pastor. And he was tortured mercilessly by the communists in Romania. And he said that, he once said that during, over the years, he probably suffered physically more than the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of the communists. They drilled holes into him. They were like beasts in the way that they treated him, in order to break his faith in Jesus. And he was brought back to his cell one day after being tortured, after a torture session. And the man who was not a Christian, who shared his cell with, said to him, "Mr. Wurmbrand, if Jesus Christ is like you, I would very much like to know him." And that has haunted me for almost 50 years. Because there are people I know, they know I'm a Christian. They know I read the Bible. They know I pray. They know I go to church. But I've, not one of them has ever said to me, "Mike, if Jesus is like you, I want to know him." And I would suggest that the reason why you and I have so little influence on our society is that we're so unlike Jesus. But we ought to be, and we can be, and it ought to be our constant prayer that we will be like Jesus. Because that will speak greater, far more powerfully than any sermon I can preach, than any sermon Jared can preach, than any sermon that John MacArthur or any other great preacher of the gospel can have, being like Jesus. But that's God's goal for us. And so tonight, four questions for each of us: am I dead or am I alive? Am I in darkness or am I in light? Am I in slavery to myself, or have I been set at liberty by Jesus? Am I like Jesus, or am I completely unlike him? Those are the questions for us. And may God enable us as we go from here tonight to think, to ask ourselves these questions. When you go home tonight, say to yourself, say it now, you know, am I spiritually alive or am I spiritually dead? Am I in spiritual darkness or am I in spiritual light? Am I a slave to myself and my worst inclinations, or have I been set free by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? And am I more like Jesus today, tonight, than I was this morning?